So today we're going to explore Colossians 2, 6, and 7 from the Weymouth translation. Colossians 2, 6, and 7, Weymouth, which reads, "As therefore ye have received the Christ, even Jesus our Lord, live and act in vital union with him, having the roots of your being firmly planted in him, and continually building yourselves up in him, and always being increasingly confirmed in the faith as you were taught it and abounding in it with thanksgiving." So what a wonderful exhortation to faithfulness that is. And it's every bit as needful today as the day it was written to the Colossians by Brother Paul in 62 AD. The Colossians lived in a small village in Asia Minor, about 100 miles east of Ephesus, situated between the neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Paul wrote this epistle from Rome during his first imprisonment by Nero. Timothy and Luke were with Paul, along with Epaphras, a faithful Colossian brother who had brought word to Paul that the faith of the Colossians was in danger of being turned aside by three categories of false doctrine. First, a combination of angel worship and asceticism. Second, a self-styled philosophy that depreciated Christ. And third, a rigid observance of Jewish rituals and Sabbath. So Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians to strengthen their faith in Christ. His letter was also intended to the Laodiceans, as he tells us in Colossians 4:16. "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea," which apparently has been lost. Eusebius tells us that 1 year after Paul wrote this letter, an earthquake destroyed Colossae and Laodicea. So what became of our Colossian and Laodicean brethren? We don't know, although it seems that the Laodicean brethren survived because it's prominently mentioned in the book of Revelations, the church of Laodicea. But the ancient city of Colossae has been extinct for nearly 2,000 years. We can see how this great earthquake combined with these doctrinal storms might have shaken some of the Colossian brethren that were not well established in Christian faith and doctrine. But it would not have shaken the faith of the brethren. They'd heeded Paul's instruction, and we hope that many of them did heed it. Now, those of us that have lived a little while have all survived some doctrinal, social, financial, and political storms and earthquakes, and there will most likely be more to come. So what can we learn from Paul's exhortations in this letter to the Colossians that will help us to be confirmed in the faith? Paul's letter was addressed to the Colossians, but there can be no doubt that it was provided as an absolutely necessary support to all Christians throughout the age of sacrifice. We haven't time to discuss the entire book of Colossians. Rather, we want to ask ourselves these six questions taken directly from our text. First, have I received Christ Jesus our Lord? Second, do I live and act in vital union with him? Third, are the roots of my being firmly planted in him? Fourth, am I continually building myself up in him? Fifth, am I always being increasingly confirmed in the faith as I was taught? Sixth, am I abounding in faith with thanksgiving? So let's take some time to take these questions and try to answer them the best of our ability. First, have we received Christ Jesus our Lord? So what does it mean to receive Christ? We can, can get a hint from the way Paul addressed his letter to the Colossians from the diaglot from the second verse of the letter. He said, "To the holy and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, favor and peace to you from God our Father." So Paul's message is from our God to all that are in Christ. He says, our Heavenly Father says, I will give favor and peace to all that are in Christ. So those that have received favor and true peace are in Christ. And what does it mean to be in Christ? In our text, Paul uses the metaphor of a plant abiding in Christ. He says, our being, our character, our very soul must live in Christ. But living in Christ doesn't mean some type of physical transformation for us. It doesn't mean that we live in Christ's physical soul or that he lives in our body or soul. It simply means that we have taken the two proper steps to gain full access to God's grace and peace. Justification from Adamic sin and full consecration even unto death. If we have made a consecration unto death, and that consecration has been accepted as evidenced by the witness of the Spirit, then we're in Christ. We have access to God's grace and peace, and that's the most important factor in anyone's life. Are we living under the supervision of Christ, or are we living random lives of quiet desperation, subject to the random, unprotected attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil? We definitely want to be under Christ's protection and supervision. If we have made a consecration and sacrifice, no one else can tell us that we have or have not been accepted. It's up to us to confirm with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus that we are in Christ. That requires that we communicate with them. And it's an ongoing conversation to really know the answer. It takes experience to know how to communicate with the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. It takes a while to learn how to interpret our experiences and to see how they are a dialogue between us and our Savior. Only you can answer the questions, have I received Christ? Am I in Christ? But it surely helps to get input from other brethren who have answered these questions for themselves. Most of us have already answered these questions to our own satisfaction. But if you're newly consecrated and aren't sure of your standing, then you want to answer these questions to the best of your ability. You want to start the conversation with the Father and the Son to determine where you stand. That doesn't mean that there's some type of timetable or that you have to know the answer immediately, but you should be in the conversation. You should be looking for signs in your character, in your experiences, in your activities and services that will help you to know if you've been accepted in Christ. After we know we've been received and are in Christ, then we can work on answering the second question. Do we live and act in vital union with Him? And vital means indispensable to the survival or continuing effectiveness of something. Required for the continuation of life. Union means the act of joining together people or things to form a whole. A blending together, as in a marriage. In other words, for us to effectively continue our spiritual life, we must live and act in harmony with our bridegroom and Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we will become whole. We can never be whole without being in harmony with Christ. Just like those of us who are married didn't feel complete until we found our marriage partner, this should especially be true of our spiritual relationship with Christ. We who know that we are in Christ know that we didn't really live until we found Him. We had somehow thought we were alive and well without Him. But looking back, we see that we were merely waiting to die. In the meantime, we were hoping to get some enjoyment out of life in a selfish way, but without any real meaning, without any real satisfaction, without really being alive. Now that we know we're in Christ, we know better what it means to live. We're living for someone else, living for our bridegroom, our Savior who gave his human life for us. And that makes all the difference. Another meaning for vital is full of animation or vigor. We have new hopes, new energy, and new vitality because we have a purpose in our life. We have a guidebook in the Holy Scriptures that provides the principles that guide our daily lives. We have a close relationship with the Father and the Son that gives us strength, comfort, and love. We have a very large spiritual family that includes all of you to share our joys and sorrows. What more could we ask? If we have a vital union in Christ, that means that we have a vitalized union with our brethren in Christ. We need each other to help one another to live in vital union in Christ. In our interactions with the world, we're surrounded with temptations to partake of worldly things and we're bombarded with false doctrines. We can help each other stay strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Which leads us to our third question. Are the roots of my being firmly planted in Him? Paul's telling us that a Christian's character must be firmly rooted in Christ. And this brings before our minds a picture of a tree. And trees have played an extremely important practical and symbolic role in scriptures. It was the fruit of a tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden that Satan used to beguile Adam and Eve to sin. It was gopher wood, probably from cypress trees, that Paul instructed Noah to use in the building of the ark. It was the wood of the acacia tree that God instructed Moses to use in the building of the tabernacle. It was the cedars and firs of Lebanon that Solomon used to build a temple. It was the wood of an unknown tree that Jesus carried as a cross to Calvary. In scriptural symbolism, the fig tree is a symbol of the Jewish nation, and the olive tree is a symbol of the true church in Christ. But to give a general context for examining the lessons we can learn from trees, I like Isaiah 61:3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he might be glorified. Beautiful scripture. So we want to be trees of righteousness. We want to be planted by our Heavenly Father deep into Christ. So let's look at our Christian planting and growing under the image of a tree being planted and growing to see what we can learn. Specifically, let's examine the pattern of giant sequoia trees, which are native to my home state of California. Giant sequoias are the largest organisms in mass, and are some of the oldest organisms on earth. Theoretically, it seems that a giant sequoia can go on living and growing forever. And in this way, they're a good symbol of our desire to attain eternal life. But for our illustration today, I use a particular giant sequoia, my very favorite tree that I've ever experienced. And this tree actually has reached the stature where it's been given a name. It's called the Grizzly Giant. And it grows in the Mariposa Grove of giant sequoias in Yosemite National Park. It's one of the oldest and most massive trees on earth. It's 210 feet tall and 30 feet in diameter at the base. I stood in awe of that tree when I first saw it. And whenever I've seen it since, it still has the same effect on me. It's not the largest giant sequoia, But it's the oldest known living sequoia, dating at 2,700 years, meaning it started growing around the prophet Isaiah's lifetime. But really, what really sets it apart for me is the size of the first branch up from the base. This branch is 6 feet in diameter, the size of a large tree. It reminds me of our branch, our Lord Jesus, and Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of Jehovah will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and reverence of Jehovah. The grizzly giant has withstood the storms, the deep winter snows, the hot summer sun, the lightning strikes, and the forest fires of 27 centuries. It has a deep fire scar at its base, but it continues to thrive, continues to be established in the soil, despite its massive superstructure measured at 34,000 cubic feet. The question is, how has it survived? And the answer is a survival lesson for Christians that we can all take to heart. So I'll give some facts on how giant sequoias grow and thrive, and then we can describe some of the spiritual lessons from their example. Giant sequoias grow naturally only in the mountains, at high elevations above 4,000 feet, although they can be cultivated at lower elevations. The seedling starts to grow from a seed the size of a grain of wheat. When fully grown, these trees typically require large amounts of water and are therefore often concentrated near streams. Within the first 2 years of growth, the root system begins to branch out more and more thickly. Some large sequoias extend their area of influence throughout some 4 square acres of forest land. The seedling requires rich mineral soil, full sunlight, and periodic wildfires to clear competing vegetation. Without fire, sequoia seedlings will not germinate, and shade-loving species will crowd out young sequoia seedlings. Fires also bring hot air high into the canopy via convection, which in turn dries and opens the cones. The subsequent release of large quantities of seeds coincides with the optimal post-fire seedbed conditions. Loose ground ash may also act as a cover to protect the fallen seeds from ultraviolet radiation damage. Because of fire suppression efforts during an early and mid-20th century, giant sequoias are having difficulty reproducing in their original habitat. Low-intensity fires no longer occur naturally in many groves and still do not occur in some groves today. The suppression of fires also led to ground fuel buildup and a dense growth of fire-sensitive white fir. This increased the risk of more intense fires that can use the firs as ladders to threaten mature giant sequoia crowns. Natural fires may also be important in keeping carpenter ants in check. In 1970, the National Park Service began controlled burns of its groves to correct these problems. And current policies also allow some natural fires to burn. So it's pretty fascinating to me that this example from the natural world would contain so many spiritual illustrations relating to the means whereby we can become firmly planted in Christ. Do you think this ordering by God of the natural world was coincidental to spiritual development? No, God intentionally ordered so he could help us understand the spiritual lessons. And our Lord Jesus understood this. How many times did he use illustrations from nature in his parables to illustrate his lessons? Such as our Lord's parable of the sower from Matthew 13, 3 through 8, Weymouth. He then spoke many things to them in figurative language. The sower goes out, he said, to sow. As he sows, some of the seed falls by the wayside, and the birds come and peck it up. Some falls on rocky ground where it has but scanty soil. It quickly shows itself above ground because it has no depth of earth, but when the sun has risen, it is scorched by the heat, and through having no root, it withers. Some falls among the thorns, but the thorns spring up and stifle it. But a portion falls upon good ground, and it gives a return, some 100 for one, some 60, some 30. So what spiritual lessons can we learn from the rooting of the giant sequoias and from the parable of the sower? How does this relate to the germination, confirmation, and growth to us of Christian trees of righteousness? First, where does the seed, the truth message of the kingdom, from the Word of God fall? It has to fall into the heart of one who is good ground for the message. The truth message will not germinate in the heart of a willful sinner, but only those that are in the right heart attitude, those that are seeking righteousness. We need to keep our minds and hearts high up in the spiritual mountains, thinking of the coming kingdom of God, keeping its spiritual promises close to our hearts. We need fiery trials for the seeds of our character to germinate. How many of us can remember that at the beginning of our Christian walk, some difficult trial or series of trials led us to be drawn to God and to the Holy Scriptures for comfort and aid? There must be a continual water supply, that is, a continuing supply of scriptural truth, to sustain the germinated seed and to begin to grow the Christian tree. We need to have an extensive root system, taking in the water of present truth, to sustain our growth and to keep us from getting spiritually top-heavy. Too much head and not enough heart will make us fall. There must be depth of soil, depth of character, so that the roots of God's exceeding great and precious promises can drive down deeply into our characters, changing our aspirations from worldly hopes to heavenly hopes. We need the sun of righteousness to shine upon us, the gospel light from Jesus Christ, so we can synthesize the life-giving power of his ransom sacrifice into our lives. Just as the tree needs the energy from sunlight to photosynthesize fuel to develop its superstructure, so Christian trees need light from our Lord to synthesize the superstructure of our character. Now, have you ever felt the bark of a giant sequoia? It's full of fibers that can grow to over 3 feet thick. The thick bark of a sequoia protects it against the wildfires that destroy the underbrush around it. The giant sequoia prospers because of the fiery experiences that spring up around it, and we must learn to do the same. We need fiery trials to destroy the underbrush of worldly encumbrances that tend to grow around our feet and would strangle our growth if allowed to accumulate. We need to have thick skin so we won't be discouraged by the fiery trials that will come to us day by day. As we grow, we learn to transmute the fiery experiences into blessings, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 7 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 7 through 9. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his joy, his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So once we start to grow our characters, we can ask ourselves the fourth question from our text. Am I continually building myself up in him? After our root system of the exceeding great and precious promises is firmly planted in good soil, we can begin to develop the above ground superstructure of character. This is the part of us that other people see and experience. The roots of our faith aren't visible, but the trunk limbs and leaves of a tree are seen and experienced by others. And it's the same for the attitude, personality, and graces of Christian character. With what kind of an attitude and personality do we greet each day's people and experiences? What kind of Christian graces are we adding each day? Do we greet each new day as an exciting new challenge, the experiences in diverse people as opportunities to show our love for them and for the Lord? Or do we have an attitude of discouragement and disappointment? We know which attitude will be more helpful to others and more pleasing to the Lord. And this reminds me of Revelation 22:2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Of course, this is a kingdom picture. When the tree of life will be restored to mankind, when its restitution fruit will feed the people, and its restitution leaves will heal the nations. But our leaves as trees of righteousness are being seen by the world of mankind now and by our brethren. So it's important for us to make the leaves healing leaves and not discouraging leaves. It's important for us to manifest the fruits of the Spirit now so that we can comfort the world now and so they will remember our example in the kingdom. How can we continually build ourselves up in Christ? I mentioned that faith in the exceeding great and precious promises of the Holy Scriptures must be part of the root establishment process for every true Christian. And this faith must continue throughout our Christian development. Do the roots of a tree stop growing when the trunk, limbs, and leaves continue growing? No, the roots keep growing so that the tree can keep growing and prosper. So how can we develop the capacity to feed our roots of faith and grow our Christian tree of righteousness upward into Christ? So let's answer that question in conjunction with the fifth question from our text. Am I always being increasingly confirmed in the faith as I was taught? The building up and the confirming are really concurrent developments, and they're both based on the development of the roots of our faith. Faith is really the key to our text and the key to our Christian character development. So I'm going to put considerable focus on faith. So what is faith? Why is it so important to God that we have faith? And why is it so important to us? The Lord has provided us the answers from Scripture and from Brother Russell, beginning with Hebrews 11:1-3, and 6, which we're all familiar with. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So why is it impossible to please God without faith? And Brother Russell really gave us such a wonderful definition of faith. It's been such a revelation to me in my life, so important to me. I'm sure you all know it. It's stated in reprint 51:14. Faith may be said to have in it the two elements of intellectual assurance and heart reliance. Both the head and the heart, the intellect and the affections, are necessary to the faith, without which it is impossible to please God. With some, faith is all emotion. With others, it's all intellectuality. But neither of these elements alone can withstand the fiery test to which faith is subjected. Both must be present and remain if our faith be that which will endure to the end and be found unto praise and glory and honor at the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Unquote. Now let's break down these two attributes of our faith, intellectual assurance and heart reliance. It's really a key. By intellectual assurance, we mean the understanding that we have gained by studying the scriptures, studying the doctrines, studying the divine plan of the ages, studying the character of our Lord, and studying our daily experiences. By this studying, we have made our faith our own. We understand our faith to the extent that we can explain the reason for our beliefs to others. That's when we know we understand something, when we can explain something to others. Not that we would ever want to be great debaters, because that's not what our God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to debate the truth, but he does want us to be able to understand what others are saying and to be able to calmly explain what we believe to others. Because when we explain the truth to others, we understand it better ourselves, and hopefully they will understand the truth better as a result of our explaining it to them. But we need to study and understand our faith first. If we don't understand something, we should ask questions and study the matter until we do understand it. That's how we humbly add to our faith. We'll probably need to have discussions with the brethren as a means to understand our faith, but we need to get it fixed in our own minds before we can teach our faith to others. As our Lord said in Matthew 13:23, "But he who has received the good seed, the seed on good ground, is he who hears and understands it." Now, by heart reliance, we mean that we trust God's character as revealed in the divine plan of the ages. And we're relying on God's justice, love, wisdom, and power to bring us off victorious in our covenant of sacrifice. Sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we can't see how the power of God is going to bring a spiritual benefit out of an experience. But for our faith to be valuable to God, at this time it must be exercised upon things that are invisible. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, without which it is impossible to please God. Human nature doesn't easily trust something it can't see. That's one reason God values our trust so highly. All of God's attributes are unseen to our natural eyes, but their effects are quite visible to our eyes of faith when based on our understanding of his will and plan. God can only be known as he reveals himself, and our faith becomes the repository of his revelation. The effect of our invisible faith working upon our mind will have a visible impact on our life and character. Our brethren, our friends, and even those that oppose us will begin to see a difference in our lives. And we will feel it in ourselves as we more and more exert our will over our fallen flesh. The word faith in our text and in most of the New Testament scriptures is from Strong's 4102, meaning persuasion, that is, credence, moral conviction of religious faith, of religious truth, or the truthfulness of God or a religious teacher, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation, constancy in such profession, By extension, the system of religious gospel truth itself. Assurance, belief, fidelity. Unquote. Now, constant reliance upon God's truth, that's the understanding we need to have for a tried and proved faith. And constant reliance upon Christ for salvation, that's the trust we need to have for a tried and proved faith. We know that when worldly people mention the word faith, they mean something different from what we mean when we use faith. To us, faith means understanding and trust in our God and His plan. When others use the word faith, they are most often referring to this definition from my dictionary. Faith is belief that does not rest on logical proof or material evidence. Because worldly people don't understand God and His plan, they think that faith and logic are contrary terms. We believe the opposite. We believe that our faith must be logical, just as gold must be proved to be real gold and not fool's gold for it to have value. We need to prove our faith to ourselves before we can make it our own, before we can trust it and the God who gave it to us. We need to prove our faith by scriptural authority. And this takes work, deep thought, and deep Bible study. It must be based on our own understanding before we can accept our faith as a means to trust our Heavenly Father's grace. Our faith is not something that we have. Our faith is who we are. Faith is the essence of our character, of what we are becoming as new creatures. That's why we need to continue to skim off the dross of our old nature as we become aware of the impurities, the hypocrisies, and the inconsistencies of our fallen flesh. It seems to me that heart reliance, trust, is much more difficult for us to attain than intellectual assurance, understanding. When we make doctrinal truths our own, they become firmly fixed in our minds. But how many difficult experiences does it take for us to get it into our heads and hearts that we can trust and rely on our Savior in every experience? This doesn't mean that our flesh will enjoy every experience, but we are to have a faith that relies on our Lord for His management of our experiences. Try not to micromanage them ourselves. Then our spiritual mind will be able to focus on the character lessons that is helping us to understand. We have to really know our Lord to trust Him completely, because trust is a learned skill. But we know that He's worth knowing, that He's worth trusting. The more we know Him, the more we trust Him, and the happier we'll be. We know Him by His management of the divine plan of the ages, and we know Him by the way He manages our daily experiences, never giving us more than we can handle. He never allows us to stagnate and always helps us to grow up into Him. Someone has said, "Feed your faith and your fears will starve to death." And that's excellent advice for all of us. So let's discuss some ways that we can feed our faith. Feeding our faith and starving our fears, of course, begins with Bible study. The more we study, the more knowledge we'll acquire. The more we'll know God, the more we'll trust Him, and the less we'll fear Him. In other words, we'll acquire the two elements that comprise faith: understanding God and trusting God. Then, as we develop more knowledge of God and His plan, we'll want to communicate with Him more, and we'll be able to do so more intelligently. We find that we can't feed our faith without intelligent prayer. We must pray to develop our fellowship with God and with Christ. How can we understand and get closer to our Heavenly Father and His Heavenly Son without talking to them? We can't. Another way we'll feed our faith is through our experiences, and this is another way that we can communicate with our God. We need to watch our experiences to understand God's will for us and to know that He's still working with us and guiding us. Now, I'll give you a personal example of an experience that I've had that has fed my faith and starved my fears. Faith has different applications in our lives. We have complete faith in God, complete faith in His Son, and complete faith in God's plan. But sometimes our faith in our own place in God's plan can be shaken. Perhaps we've made some mistakes, been overcome by some temptations, instead of overcoming them. We're in danger of losing confidence that we're still in the race. Have we lost our crown, or even worse? I had just such a crisis of confidence once, to the point where I communicated my need to my Heavenly Father to confirm my faith. Was there some way that He could show me in my experiences, that I was still in the race, still had a crown, a portion to me? If there wasn't a way to let me know, that would help me, I would understand. But if I could know this, it would really help me. It would just help confirm my faith as to my current relationship with my Father and my Son. So shortly thereafter, now we can't just pray and forget about it. We pray and we look at our experiences. So I looked for confirmation of my faith. I was working on a talk. And that's really when I feel the closest to my Savior. And I, according to my Microsoft Word count, I had written about 7,200 words. I kind of keep track as I write. And the thought came to me, so a talk runs about 50 minutes. I wonder how many words are averaged in each minute of 7,200 words. And I divided 50 into 7,200. You know how many words there are in a 50-minute talk? 144 words. So I knew what my Heavenly Father was telling me. And the next time the adversary tempted me with the same strong temptation, not long afterwards, I looked at the clock. It was 1:44 in the afternoon. So, you know, we're not looking for signs here, but we're developing this trust, this experience dialogue with our Heavenly Father and our Savior that can really help us. Each manifestation will be different to each one of us, but we have to be alert. It may even sound a bit strange, but those experiences had a powerful effect on me. And they really strengthened my heart. It was enough for me to confirm that the Lord was communicating with me and that He was here next to me, right next to me, helping me. That He still loves me and has a crown set aside for me. We want to understand that God's dealings with His people aren't only just a matter of biblical history, but are a moment-by-moment experience for each one of us. Understanding the Lord's involvement in our experiences isn't a substitute for Bible study. Rather, it's the result of our Bible study. We understand our experiences because we understand the scriptural principles of divine providence. These dynamic principles confirm our faith and prove our experienced dialogue with our Lord. Now, confirm is an active verb, and we need to actively confirm, validate, and substantiate our faith in all ways that gives us the strength to be more than overcomers. And I like the Darby translation of Hebrews 11:1 as an example of how we should work to confirm our faith in God's promises through our experiences. Now, faith is the substantiating or confirming of things hoped for, the conviction or assurance of things not seen. Study, prayer, watching to understand God's will in our experiences, fellowship with our brethren, faith in the precious promises. These are all ways in which we can confirm our faith, drive down the roots of our faith. Then we need to confirm our faith by evaluating our own obedience. We can't pretend to have faith if we're not obedient. It's through our obedience that we approach Christ and prove our love. Every act of obedience is an act that brings us closer to God and to our Savior. As we get closer to them, the bond of love grows stronger and our roots grow deeper. As Jesus said in John 14:15, this is a very brief but searching scripture. If ye love me, keep my commandments. So we reach a place where the roots of our faith are spreading deep and wide. The Christian superstructure of our character is strong and flourishing. But then we have the sixth and final question to ask ourselves from our text. Am I abounding in faith with thanksgiving? Abounding in faith means that we understand and trust our God completely. Abounding in thanksgiving means that we thank our God in prayer for our blessings because we understand and trust that He's the source of all of our blessings. So then what are our blessings? Everything that comes to us moment by moment, whatever it may be. Whether that what comes appears to be favorable or unfavorable to others is no criteria to us. By understanding God's dealings with us, we're enabled to count our blessings. Because our God has permitted something to happen to us, we already know that it's good for us spiritually. It's then our task to learn how to translate God's goodness into developing our characters. Let's say I'm walking down the street. I trip on something and I sprain my ankle. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? If that's what we're asking the wrong question. We already know that it's going to be a good thing. Because God permitted it for a reason. Everything God permits will end up being a good thing when we come to understand it. That's what the permission of evil is all about. Instead, we should ask ourselves, what is God trying to teach me? To get the most out of an experience, we must interpret it within our personal relationship with God and Christ. What should be our thought pattern for interpreting a sprained ankle? And we can quiz ourselves and answer these questions for ourselves. Was I being careful or careless? If I had been careless, then I should learn to be more careful and avoid a more serious injury in the future. If I had been careful, then I would ask if I had anything in my life that would need corrective action. Perhaps I hadn't been doing the best I could to overcome some temptation, and our Lord wanted to bring this to our attention. I'd better focus on that temptation. Otherwise, the Lord may permit to break my ankle the next time. So if the sprained ankle helps me to see that I have been lax in some area, then that's a good thing. But if I don't examine the ankle sprain for its spiritual lesson, then I won't better understand my God or my character. But here's where the interpretation gets tricky. There's one facet that's present in all of our experiences, and it can be the only reason for a particular experience. The Lord may be helping us to learn submission and patient endurance. It's possible that our Lord isn't trying to point out any particular character flaw. He's just trying to make us more submissive, to expand our patient endurance, and thus to grow our faith. Developing our faith is critical, but faith that's not confirmed by our submission is worthless. Only our submission can confirm our faith. We would not submit ourselves unless we had absolute confidence in God. We submit ourselves to God when we first consecrated, and we must maintain that attitude throughout our course. Submission and patient endurance, and patient endurance really only means that we continue to submit until the end. These were the primary tests upon our Lord Jesus. Did he have any character flaws that needed correcting? Of course, we know he was perfect. Yet he had more difficult experience than all of us who are imperfect. And why is that the case? Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, Weymouth. Although he was God's son, yet he learned obedience from the sufferings which he endured. And so, having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source and giver of eternal salvation. How could our Lord have been made perfect when he was already perfect? As a Logos, he had already been perfectly obedient under favorable conditions for eons. Then, as the man Christ Jesus, he had to be obediently and patiently endure trials and temptations under extremely unfavorable conditions. We see that because he faithfully endured these tests, then the perfection of his patient endurance was confirmed by his resurrection to glory, honor, and immortality. Each final member of the body of Christ will have been fully tested under difficult conditions and made perfect through suffering. And only our patient endurance will allow us to sustain our walk of faith unto the end. So we should try our very best to thank the Lord every day for our difficult experience, because these are developing our patient endurance. And our patient endurance is what will save us and confirm our crown. Our Lord certainly endured, and he emphasized that we should endure in Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You know, brethren, we've all had experience with trials. We've all had some wins and losses. It's easy to rejoice in a win. But when we lose something, when we lose somebody that we really love, that's the test of our abiding in faith with thanksgiving. I decided to make it a special focus of prayer to thank our Heavenly Father not only for my many blessings, but also especially for my experiences that are trying to me. Overcoming our trying experiences by the Lord's grace is what will give us eternal life. So we must make our trials the means of our salvation. If we're fully entering into our experiences, we'll try our best to understand each of them. Then we'll grow to love them, and then we'll be thankful for them. Trying our best to understand our experiences will teach us how to properly understand and communicate with our Father and our Lord Jesus, so we can learn what the Lord is teaching us through our experiences. Then we'll know that we are established in Christ and confirmed in the faith. Then we'll have peace. Then we'll have full assurance of faith in the confirming message of our text of Colossians 2, 6, and 7. As therefore ye have received the Christ, even Jesus our Lord, live and act in vital union with him, having the roots of your being firmly planted in him, and continually building yourselves up in him, and always being increasingly confirmed in the faith, as you were taught, and abounding in it with thanksgiving. May this be your experience, and may the Lord add his blessing.